move on and shift over to our message now. And we've been talking about this morning, we're going to be, hopefully we're going to go a little bit shorter this morning just because of this fire drill. So what's it going? We're Matthew 5. We're in Matthew 5 this morning. Starting a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. You guys might have done this before, before my time here. But if you've already done it, we're going to do it again. It's always good to go through this. But if you've been for a church, if you've been in the church a while, not just at our church, but any church, you probably know this passage very well. But we're going to start off today with the Beatitudes. And we're going to go through this Sermon on the Mount, in quite a big amount of detail. And so over the next couple months, we're going to spend a lot of time into just diving in and just kind of just pulling out the gems and the gold nuggets that are in this passage. And the reason why we want to do the Sermon on the Mount is because this sermon is all about the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom of God. And we've been talking about mission and community and the mission of the church community a lot this year, because our theme this year is we are the sent, right? But sometimes we might get lost in it all. We might lose the big picture of it. Maybe we might be inspired to be missionaries wherever we are, right? That's our call on us to all be missionaries, because God is a missionary God, right? But we might lose a sense of why. Why are we on mission in the first place? Why are we as Christians, all of us, called to be on mission in the first place? We might get lose track of what this mission is all about, what the purpose of this is all about. Like, I know I'm called on mission, right? We might say, I know I'm called on mission, but what am I working for exactly? What is the big picture? What is this vision of this world, of the world that I'm working for? Well, thank God that Jesus talks about this vision constantly. Constantly. And what was that vision? It's the kingdom of God. And if you read the Gospels, you never really see Jesus say, he never really says, accept me as your Lord and Savior. He never says, like, receive me, pray this prayer and receive me as your Lord and Savior. He never really says that. But you do see Jesus say a lot, repent and enter into the kingdom of God. He says that constantly. So in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is he shows us what life in the kingdom is like. Right? So it's more than just this list of guidelines on how to handle situations like divorce and marriage and anger and lust. Right? It's more than just this law or this rule of life. It's actually a picture of how citizens of the kingdom, people who repent and come to faith into Jesus, are called to live. And it's what we should look like. So what is the kingdom of God exactly? What is the kingdom of God exactly? One pastor I heard explain it this way. Think about this way. If whenever someone comes to power, we have this election coming up in Canada, October 19th, right? And so if on October 19th a new government is voted in with a new prime minister, what's going to happen? We're going to have someone new in power, right? They're going to have a new set of priorities. They're going to have a new cabinet, new government, new vision, new policies, all aimed at improving the life, the quality of life of everyday Canadians, right? This is what happens when a new regime comes in, new government comes voted in. When Jesus Christ comes in as the ultimate king, as the supernatural king, and when he comes into power, his power is expressed not by just improving the quality of life of everyday Canadians. His power comes in expressed through the total transformation of everything. Right? So it's a new set of priorities. It's a new vision for all of creation, new powers. Jesus' power isn't merely just about, and like I said, it's not just about improving the quality of life of everyday Canadians. It's about total transformation of everything. Because when Jesus comes into power over our hearts, over our lives, over our families, over our communities, over our churches and institutions, there's total transformation in every dimension of life. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus hopes to show us how far that transformation goes. This is the kingdom of God. And the Beatitudes that we're about to read have to be understood in this context of the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at the first three today, and then we're going to look at the rest next week, but we'll read them all this week. If you have Matthew 5 in front of you in your Bibles, please turn to that. If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles beside you, but you can also look on the screen as well. For you lazy people out there, let's go. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers," and this is for us Mennonites here, "for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thanks, Jesus, for the sermon that you preached to us. Lord, may your words penetrate into the depths of our hearts this morning. As we come before you, Lord, and help us to get a glimpse of your kingdom and that we can fully participate in it as people who have, people of repentance, of people who have turned our lives over to you, of people who have given ourselves to you. So Lord, help us this morning. Spirit, would you be here, flowing in this place, dwelling in our hearts, being in our presence this morning, working in our lives and opening our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, Jesus is starting to become this really famous teacher, right? He's just beginning of, this is Matthew 5, it's early on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is just calling his first disciples together. He's starting to become this really famous teacher. And great crowds are following him, the Bible tells us. Great crowds are following him. And so what Jesus does, he goes up to this mountain. He climbs up this mountain. Well, he doesn't really climb, but he kind of hikes up this mountain and sits down and starts talking and teaching. Now, it's important to know that he's addressing here, who he's addressing. He's addressing his disciples, right? He's addressing his disciples, it says in verse 1. He's not addressing the crowds in general, necessarily, that gathered out of curiosity to hear what he had to say. He's addressing his disciples. He's addressing the people who have made this commitment to follow him and to listen to him and to obey what he's teaching, right? And now, if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount before, Jesus makes a lot of demands on us, right? On his disciples, right? There are so many demands on us. But Jesus gives this vision of how his followers are to behave in this new world order of the kingdom. And if there was one thing that you can take away from this Sermon on the Mount, is that, man, it's really hard to measure up. It's almost impossible to live like this. Right? There's always room to be better, right? And what the sermon does is it shows us that we can never get complacent. It doesn't matter how far we've grown, how much we've come along, but there's always further to go. But Jesus begins with these Beatitudes here before he goes into all these demands. He goes into the Beatitudes. And what he's doing by doing so is he's basically saying, look, I may make a lot of demands on you. You are my followers. I may make a lot of demands on you, but I make these demands only in this context of incredible grace. Those demands he makes in the rest of the sermon are only made on this foundation of grace and the blessing he gives us in the Beatitudes. We are blessed, therefore we go out and live this way. We are given grace, and therefore we go out and live the way he demands us to live. It's this grace from being discouraged that keeps us from being discouraged even when we fail. Now, if you're confused about what a beatitude is, right? They're basically just blessings. They're saying, happy is the guy who is merciful. Happy is the guy who is poor in spirit. Happy is the person who is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're blessings, right? They're basically just blessings. And now that might be pretty obvious, right? We're saying blessing a lot, but beatitude is not a word that we use a lot in the English language right now, right? So blessing, it's a blessing. Now, this is very obviously a very famous passage. Right? And if anyone just picks up the Bible and then reads the Beatitudes, it sounds really good, right? It sounds really good. You read a verse like, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's great, right? Those are comforting words. Those are hopeful words. Those are positive words. Like for me growing up, I would read these Beatitudes, and I kind of gloss over them a little bit because, cool. If I mourn, I'm comforted. If I'm merciful, I'll receive mercy. I mean, these are beautiful words. Cool, cool words. But, right, like I'm not in mourning right now, so this doesn't really apply to me. I'm not I don't feel like I'm poor in spirit, so this doesn't apply to me. And so what I would do is I'd read this and I would kind of gloss over it, right? But when I get a little older, maybe I start paying attention a little bit more to what I'm reading. And I read something like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I read this, I'm like, what does that even mean? Right? What does that even mean? But if you read it in the light of the fact that it's talking about the kingdom of God, things start to become clear. Jesus wasn't talking about 8 different classes of people or categories of people. He wasn't saying that there's a different reward for every category of person. Like, here's a poor in spirit person. Here's a person who's mourning. Here's a person who's meek. He wasn't just addressing these people as individuals. Jesus is saying, these are all characteristics of one group of people, right? He's saying the Beatitudes describe the qualities and characteristics of everyone who has entered into the kingdom of God. If you are a kingdom person, if you are a Christian, and you've repented and professed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom. You are to possess all of these qualities. We are all to be poor in spirit. We are all to be mourners. We are all to be meek. We are all to be merciful and seek hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what we should have and what we should look like. Each of us, each citizen, each kingdom person has a little bit of each of them, each beatitude in them. So what are these qualities? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to be meek? And like I said, we're going through these first 3 Beatitudes here. And if you look at these first 3 postures, or look at these first Beatitudes, it's all about our posture. What is the attitude of our heart whenever we approach God? How do we come before God? There are a couple ways we might approach God. Okay. One way is to say, in a sense, that God owes you, right? God, you promised to show up in my life, right? So why haven't you yet? God, you promised to change my life. Why haven't you yet? Why is nothing in my life going the way I want it to? Why are my parents getting divorced? Why do I have cancer, right? Why don't I feel close to you? Why are you so far from me? Right, so in a sense, we treat our troubles as really kind of external to ourselves. Like, I'm right here, and all our troubles are right there. Nothing is really my fault. So the blame, I blame God for anything wrong that happens in my life, I blame God. So he didn't make things happen in my life the way I wanted to. So what we say to God is, man, my life is broken, you need to fix it. Right, that's one posture. Another way we approach God is the way of humility, the way of meekness. You're still asking God to fix your life, but you're doing it with open hands rather than clenched fists, right? G.K. Chesterton I don't know if you've heard of him. He was one of the great writers and journalists of the 20th century. And he was also a pretty strong Christian. And this is quite a famous quote, but one day he was asked, "What is the problem of the universe? What is the problem of the... What is wrong with the world today? What is wrong with the world today?" And his reply was this. He writes back, his reply was this: "Dear sirs, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." This is the posture of a kingdom person. This is what Jesus is describing, essentially, in the first three Beatitudes. So let's look at the first one. Poor in spirit. When I was growing up, I often misread poor in spirit and just said poor, right? Parallel passage in Luke just says poor. But in Matthew, Matthew says poor in spirit. What does poor in spirit mean? First of all, Jesus isn't saying it's a blessing to be poor in itself. He's not saying poverty itself is a blessing. If you've ever lived in poverty, you'll know it certainly doesn't feel like a blessing, right? My family moved to Canada 40 years ago from a small little country in South America called Suriname with little more than the suitcases they can carry in their hands. When my mom was pregnant with me, they were very poor, and they were faced with this crisis of yet another mouth to feed, right? They had 5 kids already. And so my mom and dad decided to have an abortion. Now, obviously, they didn't, right? And some of you out there, maybe you're like, wait, did they have an abortion? No, they didn't. I'm standing here talking to you. But they didn't change their minds until they were sitting in the waiting room of the abortion clinic. In my early years of my family in Canada, my mom would cook one chicken for 8 of us, right? 6 kids, 2 adults. And most meals, most of the time, my mom would end up eating just a bowl of rice so that the kids can eat the chicken. Right? And a lot of you here might be able to relate to some of these stories and have stories of your own, about your own life in poverty of your families before you moved to Canada or before whatever happened. And you know that being poor does not feel like a blessing, does it? But one thing being poor does is that you definitely know it if you are poor, right? I have friends who are like surgeons or accountants or engineers, and sometimes they'll say, "Man, I'm so broke, right? I feel so poor right now." No, you're not broke. You're a surgeon, man, right? But you don't hear a lot of poor people say, "Man, I feel so rich. I'm loaded," right? When you're poor, you know you're poor. You know it. You know that you don't have as much as other people. And quite often, you recognize that you do not have the means or the capacity nor the power to dig yourself out of that poverty. No matter how much you dig and scrape, you can't seem to get out of it. So when Jesus says poor in spirit, you ought to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's describing people who know they're poor in the realm of their spirits. It's not about emotional poverty or material poverty. It's about spiritual poverty. Right? He's describing people who recognize that they're utterly and completely destitute in their spirits. In other words, being poor in spirit is recognize how deep of a sinner we are. That's it, that it's our sin that makes us poor. And the poor in spirit have nothing, but not only do they realize that they have nothing, they realize that they do not have the power or the capacity or the authority to get them out of their spiritual poverty. And they realize that they cannot dig themselves out of this pit of their own sin. Being poor in spirit is not saying, "Man, I screwed up here, but I can get out of this. If I could just clean up my life a little bit. If I can just clean this up, maybe God can help out a bit, but I can get out of this situation." No. Being poor in spirit is saying, "I am destitute. I am poor in spirit. I'm a sinner, and I can't fix my problems on my own, but God can. And I'm not asking God to help me fix my problems. I'm asking God to fix my problems. Because only He can." Being poor in spirit, this is the beginning. This is the beginning. The poor in spirit are blessed with the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn. As I was saying earlier, when I read this passage, I would immediately think that there are two distinct categories of people, right? The poor get this, the mourners get this, the meek get that, right? But these are more like characteristics of every single Christian, every single kingdom person, every citizen of the kingdom of God. They all lead into one another. They all blend together. They all mix together somehow in every Christian, right? And so when Jesus is talking about those who mourn, he's not really talking about someone who's experienced loss or sadness in their lives. I mean, they could apply, but I don't think Jesus is referencing this. Someone grieving over the loss of a family member, for example. I don't think this is really what Jesus is talking about, per se. Because everyone experiences grieving at some point in their lives, but not everyone enters in the kingdom of God, right? So what is Jesus talking about? Who are the mourners? Well, if Jesus is talking about the poor in spirit, he must be talking about the mourning in spirit too, right? In other words, those who mourn are those who grieve over sin and evil. They grieve over their own spiritual poverty. They mourn over the fact that God has been rejected in their own lives and in the life of the world. Right? They can't tolerate it, so they mourn. They don't say, oh man, I know I'm a sinner, but well, whatever. Whatever. Life goes on. A lot of times we have this apathy to our own sin, right? We know we're sinners, but in some way it doesn't really matter to us. God is going to forgive us. Life goes on. But if we don't recognize our own spiritual poverty, and by extension, if we don't mourn or grieve over what's wrong within ourselves, we'll never repent. And if we never repent, we'll never truly grow in our faith. We'll never truly experience the deep love and grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, because we never recognize why we need grace and mercy and forgiveness to begin with. And so if you are stuck in your spiritual lives, if you feel like you're stuck, if you feel like you've hit this plateau, or you feel like you're in this rut that you can't get out of, it's mostly here that we get stuck. You're not poor in spirit. You're not in mourning over your own sin. And so you get stuck. And maybe you're hearing this, and man, is this what all the Christian life is about? It's about feeling guilty all the time? Is it just about feeling horrible about how bad we are? No, it's not. But what I am saying, it's the beginning of freedom. It's the only way out. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I mean, there's hope for us yet. Which comes to this. Because it's one thing to recognize our own sin and spiritual poverty. It's one thing to be angry and upset that you're a sinner. But when you're meek, it goes beyond this. It goes far beyond this. When you're poor in spirit, you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know how spiritually poor I am. I know I'm helpless, and I can't save myself. And when you mourn, you add, man, I'm so sorry for how I've wronged you. I feel so ashamed, and I'm angry that I've treated you like this, that I've constantly longed for my own way, and I've constantly rejected your way, God. And I've looked at things in my life as more beautiful as you, God, but I know that you're more beautiful than anything in this universe. And then meekness goes beyond that and adds, Lord, I turn my life over to you now because I can't do it. Can you do it for me? I know that you need... I know now that you need to have control over my life and not me. There's a surrender that takes place. A submission. And if you think about, oftentimes when you think about being meek, you think about weak things. Like when I used to think about meekness, the image that immediately comes to mind is like a mouse, right? This poor, helpless little creature, physically weak, tiny, timid, bottom of the food chain. Meek is not weak. Because meekness can be displayed in people who seem to be actually really strong. It's just that they don't feel like they have to assert their strength because but instead they submit it to God's strength. It's about relying on God's strength and not our own strength. To be meek is to humble yourself. Meekness is about knowingly and intentionally not seeking out after your own rights, even though you might be able to. It's about displaying genuine humility. It's about displaying genuine dependence on God. And so when you know you're sick, right, you're coughing, you got a fever, you go to see a doctor. But do you go to see a doctor and not actually want their help? Maybe if you're a dude, right? If you're a guy, you're sick, though. You want to get better. You want to get help. And so what you do is you submit yourself to the expertise of the doctor most of the time, right? You don't necessarily go, you want to get better, you go to the doctor, they give you a prescription, this will make you a lot better, and you don't say, no, I'm not going to do it, right? Generally speaking, you would listen to the doctor. If you know that you're a sinner, why would you confess your sins to God? Why would you acknowledge your sins before God but not ask him to change you? Don't you know that the only way out of your spiritual poverty is to have him completely transform your life? You need to be meek. You need to have your dependence placed on Jesus. You need Jesus to lead you to repentance. What is it that's keeping you from knowing God deeper? Are you stuck somewhere along the way in this spiritual rut that you can't seem to dig your way out of? No matter how many times you come to church, no matter how many times you pray, no matter how many times you go to fellowship and crack open your Bible, you're not experiencing the power of God in your life. The kingdom person recognizes that the problem is me. Maybe it's time you become poor in spirit, that you mourn, that you become meek. And it's not just about feeling horrible about yourself. This is the beginning of experiencing true freedom. Let's pray.